This is the Faith Factor podcast, a study in the book of Colossians, verse by verse. And in this, our 11th podcast, we're in Colossians chapter 2, picking up our study at verse 13. In the New International Version, verse 13 of Colossians 2 says this: "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." In our last podcast, we noticed Paul's connection of circumcision and baptism. He makes that link in verses 11 and 12. Jewish circumcision is a sign of the covenant between Israel and God. And then in the New Testament, believer's baptism is a parallel sign of the eternal covenant between every believer, every Christ follower, and God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Because I'm in Christ, I've been baptized into Christ. I am no longer dead in sin. The power of my sinful nature has been destroyed. I've been made alive in Christ with eternal life, and I'm forgiven. I've been administered the life-giving ability by the Holy Spirit to be awakened, to be united with the very Son of God, who after creating me, then died for me to redeem, rescue, and reconcile me. But it's always important for believers to remember where they came from, who they were. Because before we came to Christ, we were unable to respond to any spiritual stimuli. Why? Because we were spiritually dead. Dead in our sins. And our natural sinful nature, the nature we were born with, as we discovered back in chapter 1, verse 21, which predisposed us to be enemies of God, making our default position as those who hated God and hated His law. But now we're forgiven and have been given new life in Christ. Do we really believe that? Do we live each day in the light of that promise? Do we reflect the glory of Christ each day into this dark world, recognizing where we were and where we are now? Do we recognize, as Paul so clearly did back in chapter 1, verse 13, that he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves? That through Christ, we have escaped the dominion of darkness and been ushered in, invited in, welcomed into the light of the kingdom of God because we are in Christ his Son. Do we understand that? I've got to get into my bloodstream that I've been translated from being God's rebellious, hateful enemy to being invited into the courts of his kingdom to enjoy all the riches of his eternal abundance and wealth forever. Those are great truths. Those are eternal facts, and we should meditate on, revel in, and build our identity upon them. Verse 14, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, this verse uses a couple of metaphors, cultural examples from antiquity that amplify the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus. Notice, first of all, having canceled the written code is also rendered wiped out the handwriting of requirements in the New King James Version, or blotting out the handwriting of ordinances in the King James Version, or canceled the bond, Revised Standard Version, or having canceled the certificate of debt in the New American Standard Bible from 2020. You might get the idea of the metaphor from that sampling of English texts. The concept in the ancient world is that a financial debt was recorded on parchment and then canceled, either by someone wiping it out by wiping off the ink or otherwise destroying or canceling the record of debt because the debt has been paid. The debt no longer exists. However, we know this is only an example of our salvation because our debt before God is not financial. It can never be paid by amassing enough currency to eliminate the outstanding balance. Ours is a moral debt, and it's a moral debt of a cosmic scale. We can never, ever pay it off. We can never accrue sufficient righteousness to even the scales. That could only be done by Christ. And then the second metaphor is the idea of nailing the written record of all of that moral failing, all of that accumulated sin, the sum of all of that rebellion towards God, nailing it to the cross of Christ. Do you remember how the charge was nailed to Christ's cross, the King of the Jews? It was done in mockery to demonstrate to anyone who wandered by what his crime was. That was common for the Roman authorities to nail the charge to the cross of the dying executed criminal. But in this example from verse 14, my sin and yours, if you are a believer in Christ, was nailed to his cross. That's why one of the shortest explanations of the gospel is only four words long. Christ in my place. And the English Standard Version renders verse 14 this way: by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Let's pick up our study at verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul uses another metaphor to illustrate the gospel. At the conclusion of war, the victorious Roman general would parade his conquered foes through the streets of Rome. These pathetic, defeated, emaciated, naked, injured soldiers who were now his prisoners would become a public spectacle to illustrate his greatness and the supremacy of Rome over this another conquered foe. In a sense, Jesus has disarmed the demonic forces of hell and has triumphed over them by his cross. I'm convinced that we don't witness the type of demonic activity in our day that was evident in the Gospels at the time of Christ because of the defeat won at the cross. And that victory and the corresponding defeat of the forces of hell will be fully and finally realized in a future day, as the Bible predicts. That's why Jesus is sometimes referred to in Latin as the victorious one, Christus Victor. Because of these truths, this doctrine, this wonderful theology, Paul warns the Colossians to be wary of false teachers. Be careful not to substitute their freedom as believers in Christ and the victory they have in Christ for useless, inauthentic, externalistic, legalistic, man-made rules. Legalism is powerless to restrain sin or promote righteousness. And yet again, we see the force of outdated and outmoded Jewish legalism, which was part of the concoction or blend of religious and philosophical ideas that these pre-Gnostics were promoting. But this diminished the person and work of Christ and retarded the growth in Christ-likeness and sanctification that Paul wanted to continue to witness in these young believers. Consequently, he says in verse 16, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink." That's a reference to Jewish dietary laws, which were included in God's covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, but were concluded with the coming of Christ. Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. And of course, Peter had to learn that lesson before he could effectively evangelize Gentiles in the 10th chapter of Acts. And then verse 16 continues, "Or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." Remember, the Gnostics would sample customs and practices from various religious traditions. Many pagan practices celebrated various things, including the new moon each month. At various times in their history, the Jews celebrated that too. And of course, the law of Moses had very meticulous and specific requirements for special observances, customs, regulations, celebrations, like Passover or the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks, etc., all of which were ultimately fulfilled and completed in Christ and his gospel. But therein lies a warning. It has always been easier in some ways, more concrete, more easily measured and observed, when we revert to legalism. I don't touch this. I went to church X number of times in the month. I read X number of chapters in my daily Bible reading. I don't go to those places or watch those things. In many cases, we're trying to live up to the standards of another person or another group, what one Bible commentator called a spiritual umpire. But when we go back to those legalistic observances, we weaken our hold on the things of Christ. We're essentially exchanging what is fake for what is real, what is inauthentic for what is genuine, what is cheap and empty and worthless for the one who is eternal, the very treasure of heaven and the darling of the Father. And that's why Paul concludes in verse 17 with these words: "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ.